Philippians chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Began last week, and tonight, Lord willing, we'll continue in Philippians. Tonight, beginning reading in verse 12. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. But I would, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you, and continue with you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which we saw in me, and now here it here to be in me. Let's stop at this point here at the end of chapter 1 and pray. Heavenly Father, help me as I do my best to expound these scriptures tonight. This gives a blessing as we continue studying this great epistle to the Philippians. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now as we study chapter 1 of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and I mentioned this last week also, we notice the emphasis on the gospel. Go back with me, please, to verse 5. We saw this last week, from your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then verse 7, he mentions in verse 7, even as it is meet for me, or good for me, to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both of my bonds are the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers of my grace. Here we have the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then verse 12, he mentions the furtherance of the gospel. That seems to be the big theme here. The furtherance of the gospel. No matter what, Paul just wanted to see the gospel go forward. The furtherance of the gospel. In verse 17, he talks about the defense of the gospel. And verse 27, he talks about the faith of the gospel. So we see in verse 27, we see it twice. In verse 27, only that your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And twice we see the gospel mentioned in verse 27. Now, such a well-known phrase, such a well-known term, well-known word, the gospel, it's amazing how so many people are confused over what the gospel is. Some churches teach what they call a social gospel. And that's totally unbiblical. So it's very popular in some circles, the social gospel. That's the emphasis on, you know, feeding people and meeting the material needs and physical needs and so on. I'm all for all that, but that's not the gospel. The gospel's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel is preaching the good news to people that they can be saved through faith in Christ. But they have a social gospel, which is unbiblical. And then there's a healing gospel. Of course, that's totally contrary to the Bible. And it's called a full gospel. And I've said many times, you can't get any fuller than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And lately, we've been hearing these reports that they say Barack Obama's church teaches a so-called black gospel. Well, that's totally unscriptural, too. There's no black gospel, the white gospel, the Chinese gospel, only one true gospel. And there's no reason to be doubtful about this term. The Bible's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have the gospel defined for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So Paul says, I'm declaring unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherever you stand. So Paul preached the gospel, and they were standing on the gospel. Verse 2, by which you were saved, so you were saved by the gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And then he says, verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. So there's no doubt about what the gospel is, but yet today we're told all these different things of the gospel. In fact, they're not the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul's great burden in life was the furtherance of the gospel. And more than anything else, Paul's desire was to preach the gospel in Rome. He had a great burden to bring the gospel to Rome. Now, we can understand why. Rome was the big city in those days. That was the biggest city in the world. Paul preached in many other cities. If you read the book of Acts, he was always going from one city to another. He was in all the major cities of the Roman Empire. But he wanted to get to the biggest city, the most influential city, and that, of course, was Rome. In Acts 19 and verse 21, Paul said, I must also see Rome. That's what Paul said in Acts 19, 21. He had to get to Rome to preach the gospel. He didn't want to go to Rome to do sightseeing, although there are many wonderful things to see in Rome. My wife and I, my youngest daughter, had the opportunity to go to Rome, and we were quite thrilled at all the places we were able to see. It's a great place to go sightseeing. But Paul didn't want to go sightseeing there. Paul wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. He wanted to go and win souls in Rome. In Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul wrote, so as much as is in me, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. So Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome, in Romans 1:15. And then in Romans 15:23, in Romans 15:23, Paul told the Christians in Rome he had a great desire for many years to come to Rome to preach to them. So he had this great desire, this great burden, not just for a while, but for many years. For many years, he couldn't wait to get to Rome to preach the gospel to them. As I said, Rome was the greatest city in the world back in Paul's day. It was the hub of the Roman Empire. And Paul wanted to go there as a preacher, but instead, he wanted to go there as a prisoner. But since Paul was
first and foremost the preacher. He went there as a prisoner and a preacher. And to read the details tonight, you have to study the book of Acts, particularly chapters 21 to the end of the book. Acts 21 to 28 detail all of that, how Paul was arrested and tried and wound up going to Rome as a preacher and a prisoner. Now, from a worldly point of view, Paul failed. But from God's point of view, Paul was very successful. Paul knew that which happened unto him promoted the furtherance of the gospel. In fact, Paul could have gotten out of that. If you really look back carefully, Paul did, he could have avoided being sent to Rome as a prisoner. But he was determined to go there, even if it meant going in chains, which tells you his heart and his burden to preach in Rome. Now, this term furtherance of the gospel, I've always liked that term. We see it in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." That term furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance, we're told, is a Greek military term referring to the army engineers who would go before the troops to open up the way into new territory. So, ahead of the troops were these engineers, and they went first, opening up the way for the troops which would follow. So you can picture that term now, the furtherance of the gospel. We're going forward with the gospel, opening up new territory, so the gospel can be preached. Paul was like those army engineers going forward with the gospel, and then other preachers would follow him. But Paul was a pioneer, and he was going forward, furthering the gospel. So tonight we're going to look at the furtherance of the gospel, and some of these other terms we see in this chapter, the defense of the gospel, and also the faith of the gospel. Let's start off with the furtherance of the gospel, which to me is one of the most wonderful phrases in the Bible. The furtherance of the gospel. Paul wanted his readers to know that the things which happened to him, that is, his trial and his imprisonment and all of that, he wanted them to know that these things which happened unto him have resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. His enemies thought that this would hinder the gospel. Even some of his friends were afraid that his imprisonment would hinder the gospel. But in fact, it resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. I mentioned last week, Paul wrote four wonderful epistles while he was in prison. He wrote this book, Philippians, Epistle to the Philippians. He wrote Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon while he was in prison. So, if this is what Paul's stating here, and it clearly is, that his getting arrested and his being sent to Rome as a prisoner was for the furtherance of the gospel, is another example of how God rules. Man rules, I should say, but God overrules. That's the principle we have in the Bible. All things work together for good to them that love God. Paul wanted to get to Rome to preach the gospel, and in the providence of God, he did it as a prisoner. Now, Paul's chains or bonds were recognized in Caesar's palace and in all other places as being in Christ, or you might say for Christ. Look at verse 13. So that my bonds, you could say my chains, in Christ. Now, if you have a Scrofield Bible or a Good Study Bible, you might see in the margin it says for Christ. That's the idea. His chains were for Christ, meaning his chains were for his testimony for Christ, for his identity as a preacher of the gospel, for Christ, for his faith in Christ. So in Christ, there means for Christ. So that my bonds or my chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace, as referring to Caesar's palace, and in all other places. In other words, people recognized that Paul was in prison for his faith in Christ, not for any criminal activity. Paul was no criminal. Paul was no lawbreaker. He was in prison because of his faith in Christ. And this gave Paul a great opportunity to witness to the Roman nobility and the Roman soldiers and many other people who Paul would normally never have an opportunity to witness to or preach to. See, that's what Paul means by the furtherance of the gospel. How else would Paul preach to Agrippa? How else would Paul preach to Festus? How else would Paul preach to all these other people we see him preaching to in the book of Acts? He only got the opportunity to preach to them because he was arrested. Otherwise, he might not have a chance to meet these people and talk to these people and preach to these people.
So another favorable outcome, in addition to preaching to these Roman noblemen and Roman soldiers and so on, another favorable outcome of Paul's imprisonment was that many of the brethren of the Lord were encouraged and strengthened. It says here in verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord waxed confident by my bonds. So many of the brethren, many of the fellow Christians, were confident, were encouraged, you might say, were strengthened in the faith by his bonds, by Paul's chains, by Paul's being arrested. They were confident, they were bold. He exactly says they were much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 14. You know, oftentimes persecution has the effect of transforming quiet and timid believers into bold and courageous preachers and soul winners. Perhaps they were thinking, well, you know, Paul's in prison. Someone needs to go out and take his place. I'll go. That happens. I mean, you might have heard about those missionaries in Ecuador who were killed. Elliot was Jim Elliot, that's a famous story. They said after that was publicized, they were killed. Hundreds and hundreds of people volunteered as the missionaries. There's a great, great push for missions after that. Because they were so that sometimes these things happen for the furtherance of the gospel. And all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, them that love God. So we see here that Paul says many were bold and confident as a result of Paul's imprisonment. More bold to speak the word without fear in verse 14. They're waxing confident. And oftentimes persecution has that effect on believers. And strange as it may seem, some preachers were preaching Christ out of envy and strife. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So Paul divides them into two groups. Those who had goodwill, who meant well, but some whose motives weren't that good. They were preaching Christ out of envy and strife. And so some had goodwill, that is an honest effort to help Paul and to encourage Paul and see Saul saved. But some had the wrong motives, out of envy and strife. The envious preachers were attempting to add affliction to Paul's bonds. Look at verse 16. The one preached Christ with contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond. That doesn't sound very good. But notice how Paul reacted. Well, let's keep reading. But the other of love, knowing that I am sent for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So even though some had the wrong motives, and some were attempting to add affliction to Paul's bonds, Paul had the right attitude. Now, why were they envious? Why were they, what's the word she uses here? Full of envy and strife. Why were they having these wrong motives? Probably with jealousy of Paul's success. Also, they were probably those preachers who were always vexing Paul and the other apostles, preaching a gospel mixing together law and grace. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. He's not talking about regular four-legged dogs. He's talking about two-legged variety. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And then he says, beware of the concision. Now, concision is another way of saying circumcision. What's that talking about? Well, the Jews. The word of circumcision, the Jews. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, if you read this passage here, Paul is talking about those preachers who are mixing the law with grace. And the entire epistle to Galatians deals with that era. And also you can read about it in Acts chapter 15. There was, look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts 15, 1. A certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were saying, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We preach Christ, but, you know, he had to be circumcised also. And there's a lot of warnings about this in the New Testament. In fact, it's still around today in different forms, this kind of work salvation. You know, you can't be saved unless you believe in Christ and get baptized. Or you can't be saved unless you believe in Christ and keep the Sabbath. Or you can't be saved unless you believe in Christ and join our church, whatever it may be. Each group has their own little twist. But that's adding to the gospel. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15, Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul had the right attitude. He was rejoicing regardless of the fact that they were teaching with the wrong motives and that they were trying to add affliction to his bonds. He was rejoicing that Christ is preached. So here we have the furtherance of the gospel. We also notice in verse 17 that term, the defense of the gospel. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. There were some good brethren preaching Christ out of pure and sincere love for God and love for Paul, love for Christ, and love for the gospel. They knew that Paul was set or determined for the defense of the gospel. And in verse 18, Paul was rejoicing that the gospel was preached. And in verse 19, he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, the word salvation, the word saved, can be used different ways. Obviously, the main primary meaning is we're saved from sin. We're saved from hell. We have eternal life. We're going to heaven. But I think in the context here, it's talking about Paul's deliverance from prison. The word salvation means deliverance. And I think in this context here, it's talking about being delivered from prison. Let's look at it. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation or my deliverance from jail through your prayer. You see how effectual prayer is? Paul says, I'm going to get out of here if you keep praying. Paul believed in effectual prayer. And I think we ought to take this more seriously ourselves. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the Bible says. And Paul says here, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So salvation, in this context, refers to Paul's deliverance from prison. Christians were earnestly praying for his release, and Paul was confident that God would answer their prayers, and he would, in fact, be released. And we see this elsewhere in the Bible. Look at Acts, one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. Go to Acts, and wasn't planning on talking about it, but I feel led by the Lord to get it to him now. I'm sorry, Acts 12. This is the time Peter was arrested. Acts 12. I wasn't going to talk about it tonight, but I think we have a couple of minutes. I can look at this. Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he sort of pleased the Jews, notice the Jews were happy that James was killed. It pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he apprehended him, meaning he apprehended Peter, they put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, watch this now, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So they were praying without ceasing. They just had an ongoing prayer meeting. You say, how could that be? Well, maybe some folks would pray for a while, then they had to leave to go home and get some rest, to go to work, and some others would come and start praying. But at one time or another, prayer was made without ceasing. That's wonderful, huh? Yeah. They go for it around. They're serious about praying till Peter was released from prison. So prayer was made without ceasing of the church of the God of heaven. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison, And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. And so here's the rest of the story. Peter was delivered from prison, and the angel walked him right out of there. And he went back to the house where they were praying, and they were all surprised to see him. Sometimes we pray for something, we're surprised when God answers our prayers. But the fact that the point I'm trying to make is prayer was made without ceasing. And God does answer prayer. And here we see Paul was saying, if you keep praying, I'm getting out of here. He says in verse 19, "For I know, not I hope or I think, I know that this shall turn from my salvation or my deliverance," he said, "through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Of course, referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, you need to consider the emphasis Paul puts on prayer. A good Bible study, a profitable Bible study, would be to read Paul's epistles and notice the constant repetition about he was praying for them, he was asking them to pray for him. Paul puts a great emphasis on prayer. And Paul sees prayer as powerful enough to thwart the purposes and power of the mighty Roman Empire. Think about that now. The mighty Roman Empire, Paul says, has nothing compared to what God can do through prayer. I'm afraid we often underestimate what God can do through prayer. We underestimate what prayer can accomplish. Prayer can literally move mountains. I mean, our Lord said, "Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart," because sometimes you pray with a doubting heart, that's not going to help us any. And he have believed when you pray. Shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things for you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Well, that's a wonderful problem, isn't it?
Amen.
And there's so many problems like that in the Bible. So many in there. And we often overlook them or lack faith to take them seriously. Well, on account of their prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit, Paul had an earnest expectation and hope that he would never be ashamed of his faith. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by death." So Paul says, I want Christ to be magnified, Christ to be exalted, whether in my life or by my death. That's a wonderful way to think, eh?
Amen.
Paul wasn't worried about living. He says, man, if I leave here, Christ will be magnified, and I'll be in a better place. I'll be in heaven. Amen. That's what he says in verse 21. For to meet, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So my whole life, he said, is wrapped up in Christ, and if I leave this world, it's even better. And then I'll be with Christ. God, that's a good way to look at things, right?
Amen.
Sometimes we don't really have our priorities, right? Get too caught up in this world. And Paul says in verse 23, he said, I'm in a strait between two, betwixt two. I have a desire to depart, meaning I have a desire to go to heaven and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, it's to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. What is to abide in the flesh? It means to stay down here in this world, in this body, is more needful for you because you need my preaching, you need my teaching, my encouragement. He says, but I'd rather be up in heaven, he said. To be with Christ is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for all your furtherance and joy of faith. That's a wonderful, wonderful passage here. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and die is gain. Paul says, Christ can be magnified, whether by my life or by my death. At the end of verse 20. And then verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, if I live in this body, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not. I don't know which to choose. Whether to go up to heaven, be with Christ, or stay here and keep on serving you. But you know how it worked out. The Lord kept him around for a little while longer, and then Paul was executed and went to heaven finally to be with his Lord. So there's a wonderful passage here. Someone said verse 21 is Paul's philosophy of life. That's a good way to look at it. You could say that. Verse 21 was really Paul's philosophy of life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Schofield calls verse 21 the key verse of this epistle. Again, I think that's probably true. Harry Ironside, one of my favorite preachers, said this: the Christless businessman, whose one aim and object is to obtain wealth, might well say, for me to live is money. The careless seeker after this world's pleasures, if he told the truth, would say, for me to live is worldly pleasure. The carnal voluptuary, give it up to self-gratification, would say, for me to live is self. The statesman, exulting in the plaudits of the people and craving world notoriety, might truthfully declare, for me to live is fame and power. But Paul could say, and every Christian should be able to say, for me to live is Christ. Amen. Well, as wonderful as it would be for Paul to depart and to be with the Lord, he knew God had more fruitful labor for him here in this world. Verse 22. He admitted it was a difficult choice in verse 22. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Or what I shall choose, I know not. He admitted it was a tough decision. He really had a great desire to be up in heaven with the Lord. And yet he also greatly enjoyed preaching the gospel down here. So he was admitted a tough decision. He preferred heaven, but his friends preferred he abide in the flesh a while longer. This was more needful for them, verse 24. Now, Paul's unselfishness was commendable. He does not think of his own comfort, never in any of Paul's epistles, or never in the book of Acts. Do we read of Paul being concerned with his own comfort? That wasn't even on Paul's mind. His only concern was the furtherance of the gospel and being a blessing to other Christian people and winning souls and magnifying Christ. Amen. Never do we see Paul being concerned about the things of this world. And he just wanted to get the gospel out. And note that this passage proves conclusively that to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8. I mean, that's what he's saying here. He says, I'm going to stray between the two. I'm decided to part and to be with
Christ.
To be with Christ. Not to be in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. Not to be soul sleeping. Not to be in purgatory and all sort of foolishness. To be with Christ. People teach, well, you know, when you leave this world, you're not sick, you're going to stay in the ground. And I've heard all these different weird teachings by the Catholics and the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the cults. No, when you leave this world, you're going to be with Christ. Amen. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Not, you'll be with me in paradise after spending 100 years in purgatory. He didn't say that. He didn't say, oh, you'll be in paradise after you stay in the ground for a while till the next resurrection. No, he didn't say that. No, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And Paul's words here in Philippians 1 also testify to that. The doctrine of soul sleep is totally unscriptural. The body is said to be sleeping, but never the soul. Paul had confidence that he would live longer and therefore would continue to minister to the saints at Philippi. We see that in verse 25. And later on, when it was time for him to leave this world, he knew it. Paul knew when it was time to depart. Verse 25, he knew it was time to stay. He was confident, he said, that he would continue with them. And then later on, he said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, he didn't mean time of my departure when he left planes and leave Kennedy Airport an hour. He meant my departure from this world. Yeah? I'm going up to Glory Land. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. That's the last recorded words we have of Paul before he departed. And not only was Paul confident that God would deliver him from prison, verse 19, and that he would live a while longer, verses 24 and 25, he was also confident that God would allow him to visit them in Philippi. Look at verse 26. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. What is that? Coming to you again. He was confident he would be coming to them again in Philippi. He was concerned with the furtherance of the gospel and also the furtherance of their faith. Verse 25. he says, for your furtherance and joy of faith. So we see the furtherance of the gospel and the defense of the gospel.
I want to say a few words before we conclude tonight about the faith of the gospel.
The faith of the gospel is found in verse 27. All of such a conversation. Remember, in the Bible, conversation isn't just your talk,
how you talk. It's your lifestyle.
It's your conduct. It says in the Scofield Bible, your manner of life. It's not just how you talk, it's how you walk. It's how you conduct yourself, your behavior. So he says here, only your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, and may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Beloved, the faith of the gospel is the Christian faith. Jude, which we just studied recently, Jude calls it the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Paul wanted to make sure their conversation, or their behavior, their conduct, was as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It was worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One man put it this way: you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Well, think about that. Now, Paul made a plea for consistency and constancy and unity in verse 27. He wanted them to be standing fast together in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unfortunately, there was division in this church. Go to chapter 4, verse 2, real quick. I beseech Eudaeus and beseech Syndicus. I don't know if I'm pronouncing these ladies' names right. I'm going to get mad at me for mispronouncing their names. But he's beseeching them that they be of the same mind in the Lord, because they were having a little division there. You see? They had a little falling out. So there was some division. And so Paul says in verse 27, they should be standing together, unified, in one spirit, in one mind. Just early before the meeting, some of the men were talking and said, some of these churches, they split all the time. All the time. And it's ridiculous. It's really ridiculous. And, well, we had one group leave here and start our own church, but, you know, I can't say we're totally free from that kind of nonsense, but we've only had one split, not too bad, considering some churches have split and multiplied and divided so many times. But there's a lot of that going on. It's not right. And most of it's carnal. In fact, I'm pretty sure the book of the left here is pretty carnal. But we've got to be careful to watch that. Paul says here, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, Christians need not be terrified by our adversaries. Look at verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. We shouldn't be terrified or afraid of the adversaries. Adversaries, of course, would be those who oppose the gospel. Remember what Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. And he says, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Now here, salvation refers to spiritual salvation. Now earlier, we saw salvation in verse 19 referred to deliverance from prison. So what's the difference? Well, the same word, I understand, but verse, you've got to look at the context. In verse 28, salvation here would be the opposite of perdition. Perdition, of course, means judgment and damnation. So the opposite would be salvation, but to you of salvation, not of God. So boldness and bravery in the face of persecution has a twofold effect. First, it's an evident token of perdition to those who hate God. Secondly, it's a sign of salvation to those who love God. That's what verse 28 is saying. And not only is it a privilege to live for Christ, it's also a privilege and a blessing to suffer for Christ. Verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his say. We don't hear much preaching on that. That is a blessing to suffer for Christ. We don't hear much. You're not going to hear the popular TV preachers preach that. I don't think Joel Osteen will preach a message on that. That is suffering for Christ. I don't think it's a popular theme today. But remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed or happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know, you notice what he said, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. If people are going to say something about me, I don't care, as long as it's false. Amen. If what they're saying is true and it's bad, then shame on me. Amen? Amen? But if it's false, then God will take care of them. He says, but they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see that? So we're persecuted and slandered, in the greater reward up in heaven. Again, we've got to look at things from God's perspective. And rejoice. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Paul himself said in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You get that? He didn't say some people who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul said all. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let me say this too. It's kind of peculiar, but the people who give me the most trouble over the years are people who claim to be born again believers. That's a fact. That's just the way it is. It's hard to explain. The ungodly, they're pretty nice to me. Now, behind my back, they might say some bad things. I don't know, but to my face, they're pretty good. But the so-called evangelical types, boy, they call me legalists, all sorts of names, and mean to me. It's really funny. It's really peculiar. Well, I'm just going to rejoice, because Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So I don't mind when people throw things at us. I mean, the Bible says we should expect that. Paul said, for to you it is given, and in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul rejoiced despite his sufferings, and he told the Philippians to expect the same conflict. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now, Paul was not afraid of conflict. Paul was not afraid of being persecuted. Paul was not afraid of being imprisoned. Paul was not afraid of death. He knew the verdict of his trial could very well result in the death sentence, death penalty. Yet he considered that a victory, because he would go straight to be with the Lord. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote this poem, I've always found very interesting, called Crossing the Bar. I'm sure some of you are probably familiar with it, probably learned in school. Twilight and evening bell, and after that, the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For through from out our bourne of time and place, the flood may bear me far. I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. So Paul knew when he crossed the bar, when he left this world, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to study the Bible tonight. I hope you give us a good appreciation for some of these things that Paul has mentioned here, the importance of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, and having our priorities right in this wicked world. And Lord, the importance of prayer. I pray particularly for that now as we're going to gather together and pray. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' precious name.